I'm turning now to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9 and verse 16. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 9, verse 16. Then he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, and looking up to heaven, he blessed them, and brake, and gave to the disciples to set before the multitude. Well, before us is the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. Not so long afterwards, it was followed by a similar miracle, a feeding of 4,000. But this is one of the most significant of all the teaching miracles of our Lord Jesus Christ. It follows shortly after the execution of John the Baptist at the hands of Herod. We're approaching, most probably, April AD 29. In a year's time, the Lord will go to Calvary and be crucified, and there he will make atonement for the sins of all who would be saved throughout the history of the world. But there's a year to go for that, and there is this great miracle, the feeding of the 5,000. He's at the end of his year-long great Galilean ministry. The place, so the record tells us, is Bethsaida on the northeast shore of the Sea of Galilee. Nearby that city, that town, there's a hillside selected, and there's a great sermon given by the Lord on that hillside and much healing of the people. I go back to verse 7 to pick up the record, and I'm going through in a kind of expository manner this evening. Chapter 9 and verse 7. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was done by him, by Christ, and he was perplexed, because that it was said of some that John was risen from the dead. That's the rumor that some had given rise to. And the superstitious Herod was terrified of this, because he had executed John the Baptist. And many other people repeated that, as we'll see as the passage goes on. And in verse 8, it was said of some that Elias, that is Elijah, that old prophet Elijah, had appeared, and of others that one of the old prophets was risen again. I'll address these facts just a little later. It's extraordinary that people should think that of Christ. Well, it was because of the nature of his miracles. They were astounding, astonishing. They hadn't seen miracles in Israel for some 400 years. The ministry of the prophets had been withdrawn from them, and the wonder of miracles. The Old Testament scriptures had been closed. There was no fresh revelation. And they ached at this, that God had taken that privilege away. And so here is Christ, and through his miracles, they assume one of the old prophets had risen again. And that rumor was quite common among the people. And in verse 9 we read, and Herod said, John have I beheaded, but who is this of whom I hear such things? And he desired to see him. Well, that line of thought is discontinued in the Gospel of Luke just here, but the narrative of Christ's ministry continues. Verse 10, and the apostles, when they were returned, Christ had sent them out with power to do what he did in a measure, to heal the sick, to cast out the demons from the demon-possessed, and so on. And the apostles, when they were returned from that mission, told him all that they had done, and he took them and went aside privately into a desert place, or a deserted place, it wasn't real desert, belonging to the city called Bethsaida. But verse 11, the people followed him, a tremendous multitude, a great crowd. He'd gone for some peace and quiet. He'd gone to reflect. He was God, but he was also man. And in his human aspect, he wished to reflect and be quiet and to think, John had been taken. Of course, he knew it would happen, but it touched him deeply. But when the people began to arrive, and they'd found out where he was, and the crowds appeared, not just hundreds, but thousands of them, he was moved. And the other Gospels, because this miracle, this event, is recorded in all four Gospels, the other Gospels tell us he was moved with compassion. We might expect him to have been irritated by great crowds when he was exhausted and desiring some peace for reflection. But no, he was moved with compassion when he saw them. The other Gospels tell us that he saw them as sheep not having a shepherd. People who had no direction in life, no help, no leadership. The compassion of God, before we even get on with the miracle, the compassion of God toward us. We may have no thought for him, no interest in him. We may puff ourselves up and think we'll have this life entirely for ourselves, without God. It's nothing to do with him, it's our life. We deny him his praise, his honor, his glory. We seek nothing from him. And his reaction is to view us with deep compassion and tenderness, and his mercy toward us is ready to flow. The mercy, the kindness of God. Well, that's the reaction of Christ. He received them, verse 11, and spake unto them of the kingdom of God. That was something they needed to know about. They were Israelites. They were Jews. They believed they were the kingdom of God. We are the people of God. They had come to convince themselves by misreading their scriptures that God was particularly pleased with them. They were the kingdom of God. You can be sure that when Christ preached to them of the kingdom of God, he said some very uncomfortable things. He defined the kingdom of God as those people who had sought the Lord and repented of their sin and loved him and lived for him. And that was not what they had done. They thought that salvation was by race. Christ taught that salvation was by grace. It was a free gift. Nothing to do with race, nothing to do with upbringing, to do entirely with your personal relationship with him. And salvation, the forgiveness of God and the life that he gives, was free by grace. That means unearned, undeserved. He spake unto them of the kingdom of God. There were thousands of them. And there was a sermon. And the sermon lasted not for half an hour or 40 minutes, but for hours, because the day wore on and it was approaching the evening before the miracle of the feeding of the great multitude took place. And they were riveted. His way of addressing them, even though he said highly uncomfortable things to them, was so riveting. They couldn't stop listening. There were men, 5,000 men. The men are numbered, the women are not. Some people think that doubles the crowd. Others say no, many of them would have been at home with tiny children. So maybe 50% were women, another 2,500, who knows? And younger children old enough to walk may well have been there. There may have been many children. Hard to imagine the vastness of the crowd scattered around in that area. And he preached to them for this length of time with not a murmur of disapproval or dissent or agitation or unrest. He spake unto them of the kingdom of God. But some of the time was given to their sick, because in a crowd like that, in days like that, there were always a very high proportion of sick people. Medicine was not advanced. Sicknesses couldn't be easily healed. There were many infirmities and deformities and problems, and many would have had some, well, handicap, limbs that had been broken and never reset and healed, people who were crippled, and, well, he healed them that had need of healing. And as other Gospels say, he healed them all who came. So they were astonished at him. They were amazed, and they were all benefiting immensely. Nothing like this had ever been seen in Israel for centuries. Verse 12, and when the day began to wear away, obviously the evening was approaching, the sun was starting to go down. That's a moment. What a day it had been of healings and explanations of the kingdom of God and appeals to the people to seek their God and repent of their sin and know him in a personal way. And the day comes to an end. How many had listened? How many had really understood, we wonder? How many had entered into a real relationship with the living God, hearing the preaching of the Saviour himself? Time was running out. Not much opportunity left. The day would soon be over. And I can't help but pausing just there, because the day for many of us in this place will be over before long. One way and another, you may never hear the gospel again. It may be this is your great opportunity. Somebody's brought you. Someone's persuaded you. Curiosity has brought you to listen to a preacher. But it may be that in no time at all, your interest fades. Other things excite you. Things flood into your life and carry you away. The day of opportunity for you may be drawing to a close, to repent of sin, to seek the Lord personally, to know his touch upon your life, to be transformed by him. These are very significant words. And when the day began to wear away, then came the 12 and said unto him, send the multitude away, that they may go into the towns and country round about and lodge and get victuals. For we are here in a desert, deserted place. And they were on a hillside near Bethsaida, a very grassy hillside, the other Gospels say, with green grass on the hills, fresh at that time of the year, April. Friends, there they were, and the disciples are thinking in purely human terms. These people have got to eat. The Saviour has preached on. The sun is going down. They must be got away from this place. The meetings must end, must all be drawn to conclusion. You do wonder why they didn't ask him, do you have something in mind, Lord? It wouldn't be like him to keep people so late, if there was no hope for them, getting any refreshment or food or lodging. And what about the children that were no doubt among them, the many young people? Do you think that as they'd seen his miracles close up and his wonders and his teaching, and they loved him and they believed he was the Son of God, the all-powerful Messiah, don't you think it would have occurred to them, Lord, have you something in mind? But it doesn't occur to them. And so he kind of challenges them. Verse 13, he said unto them, give ye them to eat. Us, feed them. Well, how will we do that? It would cost a fortune. We haven't got the money. We scouted round to see who's got what, and there's a lad here, so it's recorded in another gospel, with just the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, how can we possibly feed these people? And we can't get these provisions in this district. One of the disciples, Philip, John's Gospel tells us, he was involved in this, and he lived in that region. And he knew you couldn't raise provisions for such a crowd in that area. Well, they'd been challenged. You give them to eat. Us, Lord? Well, Lord, you must have something in mind. Something must be about to happen. We can't do it. But still, they don't get it. He is God, as well as man. They did believe that, but they don't seem to come to any conclusions with regard to it. So the Lord took over. But one thing is clear. Something needs to be done that the disciples cannot do. In fact, no human being can do. Feed 5,000 plus, maybe 10,000 altogether, who knows? Some people say 20, maybe that's a shade high. But feed all those thousands of people on a hillside near Bethsaida, in that fairly barren place. No human being could do that. And that's, you know, reflects salvation. We're talking tonight about salvation, not just feeding. This is a teaching miracle, but feeding the soul, bringing people to know God. No human being can do that. No so-called priest can arrange it for you. No power on earth, no therapist can put spiritual life into you and relate you to God. Because we're all sinners, condemned by God because of our past lives and our fallen human nature. And we all need his forgiveness and his remaking, rebuilding, new life being imparted to us. For they were about 5,000 men, verse 14. And he said to his disciples, make them sit down by 50s in a company. And you think about that. Why were they to be arranged in groups of 50 and sat on the hillside in those distinct groups? I have read a speculation by one person some years ago who was trying to imagine what it must have looked like on that hillside once they were all sat in groups of 50 in their various coloured robes, because the Israelites were very colourful in their dress and in the colours they chose. Must have looked like clumps of flowers from a distance on the hillside. Must have been a most interesting and intriguing sight. But that wasn't the reason why they would have been grouped in 50s. Obviously it was orderly, but it meant that the disciples could serve them all efficiently and equally. There'd be a kind of personal touch. So they were arranged in 50s on the hillside. Verse 15, and they did so, made them all sit down. Then, verse 16, the Lord took the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, and looking up to heaven, they're sitting down, the people, they can all see him. Nobody's in the way. They're sitting down and they can see him in some prominent position. What's he doing? They must be filled with anticipation. A vast crowd like that, what's he going to do? Surely he isn't going to feed us all. Surely there isn't going to be food produced from almost nowhere here. They must have been intensely curious, and excitement and anticipation raised high. And they looked, and they see him look to heaven. What's going to happen will come from above, that is, from God. This miracle is going to be a teaching miracle, a teaching symbol that people will reflect on. The feeding of the crowd will represent the salvation that Christ gives, and it comes freely from heaven. They won't be charged. They won't be paying anything. They cannot pay for this. They cannot work towards it. Something which will be freely bestowed is coming from on high. It's going to be a picture of salvation, a teaching miracle. I can't understand how quite it was carried out. I'll tell you what it looks like, but who can be certain? He took the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, and looking up to heaven, he blessed them, which means he gave thanks for them, and break. He broke the loaves and the fishes and gave to the disciples. And the only way I can explain it is to speculatively insert some words. And he break and gave, and break and gave, and break and gave. And he went on breaking the same 5 loaves and 2 fishes. They were small barley cakes. Some people said mainly you use them to feed the pigs. They were for the poorest of the poor. Little barley cakes, because it was a lad who'd contributed them, and he was most probably a slave boy who'd contributed his meagre lunch. But he went on breaking those barley cakes, and more and more and more came, and the disciples took them to the gathered groups of 50 until all were fed, 5,000, 10,000, maybe more, verse 17, and they did eat and were all filled. It is a marvelous picture of salvation. Let me just explain it simply. There's a great need. Man can do nothing about it. The disciples couldn't have done it. They've been asked, you feed them, but of course they couldn't. Nobody could. This is something only God can do. Give salvation, that is forgiveness, reconciliation with himself, a new heart, a new life, a place in heaven. It represents salvation. How is it going to be brought about? Well, the loaves and the fishes, a lad's very humble lunch. Christ will come. He has come. He is there conducting these proceedings. Christ will come, but he won't come in riches, with grandness, as a lord, as an aristocrat. He will come as a poor man and a preacher. He will begin as a carpenter, and then he will preach and heal. And his healings, of course, authenticated him as the divine Son of God. And they showed his mighty compassion also. So he will come, and then he will be taken. This is what he came for. It's the will of God. He allows it to happen. He will be taken, tried most unjustly and wrongly, and then nailed to a cross and crucified. And there God will put on him the punishment of all who deserve eternal punishment from God. That's all of us who are saved. And he will bear that punishment away and buy the right to forgive us freely. And you see, it's all represented in these loaves and fishes, broken, broken and distributed, broken and distributed. Christ will be broken himself, his body broken, his blood spilled as he suffers and dies for us. And from that will come our salvation. And the broken food was given to the disciples to distribute. And that's exactly how it is. When Christ died on Calvary, the message of his atoning death and his salvation was given to the disciples in the same way, and through them to the church to distribute to the world, so that all who would receive and eat, that is, take it in, ingest it, depend upon it, would be given from this message, from receiving and believing this message, everlasting life. It's a teaching miracle. It's a picture of his salvation, his own broken body, distribution of life and salvation for all who will receive him. Now, we're not saying that the 5,000 to 10,000 or more people who ate on that Bethsaida hillside were actually saved. Probably very few were, but they represent, they are a picture of how salvation works. Christ comes, it's from heaven, he looks to heaven, he suffers and dies on Calvary as a poor man, but he purchases salvation, which is then distributed to all the world through the history of time. And people who take it in and embrace it and depend upon this message, Christ died for sinners. He is the Saviour. I will trust in him and pray to him for forgiveness and yield my life to him. That's taking it in. We'll be strengthened and invigorated and changed and saved. So it's a teaching miracle. And I go on, dear friends, verse 17, they did eat and were all filled, and there was taken up of fragments that remained to them 12 baskets. Do you think about that? 12 baskets, you might say one, enormous baskets probably, one for each disciple. Why did they do that? It's not just a lesson against waste. It's not just a lesson about tidying up after yourself and not leaving fragments all over the hillside. It's something more than that. It's their amazement. That's what it is. They had just witnessed an extraordinary miracle, the feeding of the 5,000. You may think they were superstitious in outlook, but however, when you've seen a miracle like that, this food is precious. This is miracle food. This has been produced before our eyes by this wonderful healer and miracle worker. This is precious. We can't let it just blow away. We've got to gather it up and distribute it as we can to any who have need. It was a sign, really, of the wonder and the amazement that filled them, that they furiously scrabbled round and collected up everything that was left over. Of course, it also, in the symbol of the miracle, teaches that there is salvation for all who will receive it. And there is an abundance of forgiveness in the heart of God for everyone who turns to him. But they gathered up these remains. Now, I've a few minutes, and I must tell you about this, because in verse 18, it came to pass, as he, the Lord, was alone praying, the people have been finally dismissed, his disciples were with him, and he asked them, saying, whom say the people that I am? Now, this is very significant and important. You see, the Lord knew the answer. He asked the disciples because they have got to reflect on this and understand what's going on. So the 5,000 have been fed. He's preached to them for hours. He's healed their sick. Now he says to the disciples, who do the people say that I am? What has the result been? What has this accomplished? How many people from this great demonstration of the feeding of the 5,000 representing a blessing that comes from heaven that is distributed and must be taken in by each one personally? After my preaching about entering the kingdom of God and healing the sick, what do they think? What conclusion have they come to? And the answers are extraordinary. They're the same things that have been mentioned earlier in the chapter. Verse 19, they answering said, John the Baptist. Why did the crowd think John the Baptist? Why did they think that Christ was John the Baptist? Resurrected, presumably, after his murder by Herod. Well, I'll tell you why. It's an utterly wrong conclusion. It's bizarre in a way they should think so, but this is why they came to that conclusion. Because they thought, well, John said that he was the forerunner of Christ. Well, here's another forerunner of Christ. He's like John, he's a forerunner. They didn't mind forerunners. They seemed to be blind and unrealizing that they had Christ. John was the forerunner, now there's the Messiah. Oh, no, this is not the Messiah. It's wonderful, We're astonished. We wish he were king. What he can do is amazing, and his teaching is marvelous. But he's got to be just another forerunner. He can't be the Messiah. He can't be the Christ. Why did they say that? Why did they? Well, because Christ, he'll be a prince and a king. He'll be mighty and glorious on earth. He'll be able to repel the Romans and make this country rich. They were so material in their outlook that they just didn't recognize that prophecies were being fulfilled, that Christ fitted all the ancient prophecies of a Messiah. This is exactly how it would be. Oh, he's just another forerunner. He's like John the Baptist. He must be resurrected. But when Christ comes, oh, he'll be king. Some of them said, well, he'll do in the meantime. And they tried to make him king by force, just very soon after this. So that's why they said John the Baptist. Others of them said, no, it's Elijah. Elijah has been resurrected. He's reappeared among us. Why did they choose Elijah? Well, it's their nationalism. They were so proud of their nation. We are the Israelites. We are the best. We are the people. So what's happening is that one of our great worthies has reappeared. They're not thinking of their need of forgiveness and of spiritual life and of a Messiah. They're just thinking, oh, one of our great worthies has come back. That's wonderful. They're thinking all the time with self-confidence and self-reliance. Dear friends, I have to challenge you. The Lord Jesus Christ, you can't know him if your thoughts are all for this life and you're exclusively focused on doing well here. From time to time, somebody will come to me and they'll say, I've come to this church, say this morning or this evening, and they'll say, can you pray for me? I'm sitting my exams next week. Do you come to church? No, I've just come for prayer for my exams. I want to do well. I want to be famous. I want to be rich. I want to be successful. So pray for me, that God will help me. That's not how you come to God. He won't hear you. He won't have anything to do with you. You come humbly, realizing you need a Savior, the forgiveness of sin, a Savior who suffered and died for sinners who trust in him, who can be forgiven, who can be made new people, who can walk with God and love him and live for him and serve him. Those are the people who find the Lord. And that's what this is all about. What are they saying? Who do they say I am? Christ said to the disciples. Oh, you're John the Baptist, you're Elijah, you're anybody but the Messiah. Now I'm going to conclude, but I'm going to do so by turning very quickly to the Gospel of John and see the outcome of all this. And chapter 6, and we read about what took place afterwards at the very end in verse 24. I'll just read these verses to you. This is John's parallel account. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they also took shipping, and they followed him. Verse 25, and when they had found him on the other side of the sea, this is after the feeding of the 5,000, they said unto him, Rabbi, when camest thou hither? Jesus answered them and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labour not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed. Then said they unto him, What shall we do, that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, This is the work of God. You can't do anything. You're not good enough. This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. as Saviour. They said therefore unto him, What sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? They'd had the healings. They'd had the feeding of the 5,000. Well, ultimately, he replies to them, verse 35, and this comes to my conclusion. Listen to this. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. The bread that he fed to them in the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, it represented him. And that's what he says to the crowd who hadn't understood what was going on. I am the bread of life. Didn't you see it? Didn't you understand it? Didn't you grasp what the miracle taught, what its message was? I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. It's a picture of God's compassion, this miracle. You see it in the way Christ received them and taught them. It's a picture of man's great need. Thousands of people stranded on a hillside with the evening coming. It represents man's hunger and spiritual starvation without God. It represents human inability. The disciples couldn't feed them. No man could feed them. It represents the salvation of God as being something that God gives from heaven, and it's free. They were ultimately fed freely. It represents how Christ did it, suffering and dying on a cross. There are the loaves and the fishes broken as they're distributed. It represents the preaching of the church. The loaves and the fishes are given to the disciples to distribute to the people. It represents how you come to Christ. Just as people eat food in reliance, you take in the message into your heart and you believe it with all your heart. And you pray for forgiveness and yield yourself to Christ. And it represents the new energy and life and vigor that you receive. Do you get it, friends? The teaching miracle, the feeding of the 5,000. Have you come to Christ? Are you saved? Have you yielded to him humbly, acknowledged your sinfulness, depended upon Calvary and what he did in his suffering and death? Amazing, isn't it? Astonishing that God should come to Calvary's cross in Christ, the second person of the Trinity, and suffer and die for people like us. Astonishing, amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? That's how Charles Wesley put it. Friends, come to him. You need him. Believe the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, and you'll be saved. Let's pray. Oh God, our gracious Heavenly Father, look upon us. Bring us to that point where we so see our need of thy forgiving love that we receive Christ and take him, as it were, and the message of salvation into our lives. Oh Lord, forgive us, renew us, make us thine, join us to thyself now and for all eternity. Let us not go away and treat these things lightly and spurn the message of salvation, the only hope of eternity. Lord, bless us. We ask these things in the name of our Saviour, for his sake. Amen.